So this morning, if you haven't already turned your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd ask you to do so. We are looking at the last verses, 23 to 28, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What we heard read this morning from this letter contains a list of instructions for the church in Thessalonica, for the believers there, live in peace, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, give thanks, pray. There's a danger, in a way, as we study the commands of the Bible, and that danger is a drift toward moralism. To think that by keeping a list of laws, somehow we are better, and to neglect genuine faith. And we've looked at 1 Thessalonians now for quite a few months, and it's full of instructions in this manner. And if we just look at those instructions, and it would be easy for us to tend toward that idea of, well, Christianity is keeping a list of rules. But as we come to the end of this letter, it's clear from Paul's perspective that his confidence isn't in the instructions he gives, isn't in the Thessalonian believers, what they can summon up within themselves, but his confidence is in God. And that's where he focuses in these last verses. It's not in human efforts to behave rightly. It's in what God is doing, the way he is at work. And that's really the crux of the matter. It's the central issue which we must face. Can we, in our own strength, perform like God wants us to? Can we summon up the energy to face further challenges that come in life? Can we withstand the temptations on our own that come? And as Paul closes this first letter to the Thessalonians, it's clear that his confidence is in God. His prayer, a wish that is really a prayer, his request, his command as he gives it, his final blessing, they all point to a confidence that God was at work. Now, this is a confidence which we need every day. At some point in your life, if God is gracious, you will despair. Now, that may seem like a contradiction. God is gracious in allowing you to despair. To despair in yourself. When you reach a point where you say, God, I can't do it. I'm not capable. That is when you reach the point of being poor in spirit. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. When God allows you to reach the point that you're end of your rope and you realize, I can't live the Christian life. I can't conquer sin. Then you come to God and you realize you need His grace. You need His work in your life. And that's when you really begin to understand the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. His grace. These concluding remarks of Paul, I think, expresses this confidence that God is the one that's ultimately at work, and it's an expression of confidence that I think can encourage us as well to stand firm and to strengthen our resolve to trust God throughout life. Paul's prayer, his wish in verses 23 and 24, is his first closing expression of confidence in God. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. In anticipation of Christ's return, Paul's desire for the Thessalonian believers is that God will do a complete work of sanctification so that when they meet Jesus face to face, there will be nothing in their lives that would be something that someone could point at and accuse them of. Now, Paul has given to them in this letter commands for holy living. His confidence rests in the faithfulness of God, that God has determined to bring them to Himself, and that He will complete that work and set them apart in His holiness completely for all eternity. Now, there's some things that might give some challenge in understanding. One, we have Christianese here, sanctification, a word that we hardly use outside of the Bible, outside of Christian circles. To sanctify, the basic meaning there is to set apart. A derived meaning of that is to make holy. And that's the way we often use it. Theologically, your sanctification is used in a number of different fashions in the New Testament. It can refer to a process before a person even comes to the Lord. It talks in Corinthians about someone in a family where there's a believer being set apart, sanctified. By the very fact there's a believer in the family, there's something special that God is doing in that family. It can refer to the process that we go through as after we've come to Christ and as we grow and become more holy in our living. It can refer to that. It can refer to our entire salvation, the whole process of being set apart for God. And in some ways, it points to the end of it all, when we are finally made holy in totality, our glorification. Here, Paul appears to have in mind that process which will culminate in the believer being made perfect in Christ when Christ returns. It's what he's doing now and what will be concluded by God when Christ appears and we will be made like him. That Paul is looking through the present to the future is seen in a number of ways in this passage. The phrase, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is one. If you have King James, it says, until the coming of the Lord Jesus. That might give the idea that it's what's going on now, but I think the NIV does well in translating the preposition. It'd be very rare to have that as the idea until. It's more at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He also talks about the spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless. And I think that's pointing not to the fact that we're struggling now in our body, the struggle we have with sin, but what he's already talked about in the letter. One day we will be resurrected. And our bodies also, we will be complete as human beings, spirit, soul, and body. And we will be blameless before the Lord at that time. The thoroughness of this work of sanctification is also, I think, an indication that it's not talking about just now, but what's going to happen in the future, through and through, whole, spirit, soul, and body. And then finally, the term preserve itself implies a process with a future result. You preserve foods, not because of what is happening now, but because in a year you want to be able to take that off the shelf and eat it and still have it good. So preservation is something that happens now for a future purpose. So I think it's looking at what is going on now, but ultimately what's going to be accomplished by God in the future. And the character of Paul's confidence in God in this aspect is seen in two ways. One is confidence is focused on God as the author and finisher of salvation. The wording of the sentence itself, we don't get it too much in English, although the attempt is made here. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. It starts out, himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you. The emphasis, the focus is on God. And there could be no doubt that Paul has God prominent in his thinking. He refers to God as the God of peace. Now, there were tensions in the Thessalonian church, and it is certainly the case that God is being called as the ultimate peacemaker here. But I don't think his emphasis here is on the God of peace as he's bringing peace between us. But he's brought the one who has brought peace between him and us. We, without Christ, would be enemies of God. We are at enmity with God when we're without Christ. And instead, through Christ, we can have peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And if we think in terms of the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace is much more than just, well, we're not fighting with one another. Shalom is your well-being. You're at peace with the world. You're at peace with God. Things are going well with you. And that is only possible in Jesus Christ through the salvation he has provided. And so he's bringing in the God of peace and said, God will sanctify those. He will set them apart and one day make them completely holy, those who are no longer in rebellion against God, who have now been brought into a peaceful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God will also bring salvation to completion. This Paul affirms in verse 24. God is faithful. He is the one who calls. He is the caller. He is the one who has initiated our salvation. Not only has he provided for our salvation in Christ, he calls people to come. And those he calls, he will bring that to completion. What he has started, he will conclude. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is called the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. He is the one who establishes the possibility of it in his sacrifice, and he is the one that will complete it for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul is talking about temptation. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way through. So even as we look at this process, as we're going through it, he's in control of things now. And he will not let you be tempted above what you're able. He will provide a way to endure through temptation. Why? Because of his character. He is faithful. To the Philippians, Paul wrote that he was confident that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He could look with confidence at the Philippians and say, if you're a child of God, God is the one who started that and he will bring it to conclusion. Paul focused on God as the author and finisher of the Thessalonians' salvation. The character and promises of God gave him confidence in what God was doing. It wasn't, well, you're really good people. You'll be able to hold on there. You're really strong people. That's not where his confidence was. It was in God. If he has called you, then he's going to carry it on to completion. And that's where our confidence needs to be as well. Paul's confidence in this prayer is also revealed in the scope of the salvation that he refers to. Multiple words and phrases point to how entirely God will work the believer's salvation. It's not, well, I do 50 and God does 50, or not even, well, I'll do 10% and he does 90%. God does the whole job. And even as we strive and we receive these commands and we know we're supposed to be obedient, in the end, when we look back, we realize I could only do this by God's grace. The first phrase, it's only one word in the Greek, is through and through. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. NASB has entirely. The ESV says completely. King James has wholly. No matter which translation you pick up, it may use a different word, but you get the idea. God's going to do it completely, entirely. Although the word is only here in the New Testament, the sense of that word is very clear. Paul sees the work of God in setting believers apart from sin to be, in the end, a final, complete, thorough work of God. The second half of the verse develops and explains, I think, the first half. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays, wishes for the preservation of spirit, soul, and body. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate of whether man is basically two parts or three parts, body, soul, and spirit, or material and immaterial. It's been going on for at least 2,000 years, and I'm not going to solve it this morning. I don't think it's necessary to solve it, because the emphasis in this passage is all of you. However you divide it up, it doesn't matter. You are all, the entire person, will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more to us than spirit, soul, and body, and there's no less of us than spirit, soul, and body. And that's the point he's making here. There's no more to a man or to a woman than what Paul lists here. Paul uses a third word that further emphasizes this all-encompassing scope of God's work. And that is, may, well, depend upon your translation, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, or may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete or entire. One talks about the spirit, soul, and body in its entirety. The other is looking at how it is to be preserved as an entirety. Now, we don't need to settle that debate either, which is the better translation, which is the better understanding, to realize that either way underscores the entirety of God's work. There's nothing left out. Either you will be preserved entire, or your entire being will be preserved. It's entire. When you get to the end, there's nothing left out. Paul is confident that God is concerned about the whole person. He's not, well, I got their spirit, but the rest was lost. I got their spirit and soul, but their body. It's your whole being. When Christ returns, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected and you will stand before Christ, spirit, soul, and body complete, preserved by the work of God. That's a confidence we can have for ourselves. God is the one who's at work. And even as we struggle to work out our salvation, and it's interesting, I like the verse in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, where Paul tells the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So whose responsibility is it? God's or ours? Yes. We are responsible to be obedient, but in the end, we know God is the one that's at work. We can never use that as an excuse. Well, God didn't do it in me. But at the end, we look back and we praise God for His grace and what He has done in us. Paul's request in verses 25 to 26 form the second closing expression of confidence in God. Though possibly only weeks in Thessalonica, it could have been as much as 2 or 3 months, but in Acts it sounds like it was just maybe 3 weeks he was in Thessalonica. These believers, largely Gentiles, had become a family. And this is really something for a Jew to be saying. Remember, Paul is the Jew of Jews. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the one that could look at his pedigree and say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. He was the one. And he calls Gentiles my brothers. In fact, 3 times in 3 verses, he repeats this. And in verse 25, it's the only time in the entire letter he actually begins the sentence with brothers. The emphasis seems to be on the family relationship here. Now, on the way in the car here, we were talking about this, and Kathy's response was, why does he say sisters? Well, the 2011 edition of NIV puts sisters in there, brothers and sisters, because the term brothers includes women. And the reason that it's just brothers, it actually elevates the position of women. Kathy's response, well, how's that? Well, the reason was women in that society had no status. There was almost no status for women in that society. Who inherited things? Well, the sons did. In fact, you go to the Old Testament, and it was a special exception. Well, if there was no sons, there was only daughters, we'll make an exception. The daughter can inherit, but she's got to marry within the tribe. If she marries outside, she loses the inheritance. Well, for you then to be called as a woman, to be called a son of God, meant you moved from no status in society to an equal status with all your brothers in Christ. You were a son of God. You had status with God. And to be called a brother wasn't diminishing, ignoring the women, saying you're in equal status with the men. There is now no male and female in Christ. No free man or slave. It doesn't matter what your status is in the world. In Christ, now we have the same status. So he's not diminishing women by just saying brothers. He's actually lifting them up and saying we're all, men and women, have the same status before God. Paul's confident that he has joined believers together, Jew and Gentile, male and female, into one family. And that frees him to make 2 requests. which also shows his understanding of what God intends in making as one family. Very simple thing. Paul asks for prayer. He says, pray for me. Brothers, pray for us. Now, he doesn't say what we're supposed to pray about. I would presume for their ministry, for their safety. Probably his prayers about them, which are recorded in this letter, were models of you can pray the same way for us as we pray for you. But what it does show is he saw himself as dependent upon God as they were. Just as he prayed for them, he acknowledges, I need you to pray for me. Here's the apostle. Here's the apostolic team. Paul and Silas and Timothy saying, pray for us. We need your prayer as well. We pray for you, but pray for us. Paul's confidence was in God that he had joined them as a family. They were on equal level now, and they all were dependent upon God. Pray for us. Paul requests that they greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Verse 26. It's not greet one another, as he has elsewhere, but greet the brothers. And in light of verse 27, where it says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, it seems that this letter would have arrived to the leaders of the church. And Paul is saying, you leaders, you make sure you greet all the other brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. He wants to be sure that they give his greetings to everyone else in the church. Now, with a holy kiss is probably not instituting a new practice. Some have tried, well, this is something we must practice in the church. The kiss was a culturally normal greeting within family at that time. It was often on the cheek or on the forehead. It could be used as an expression of love within the family. That was very typical. It was predominantly among families. It was also symbolic of honor or respect. It was used at times to conclude a contract, or I think uniquely in our context here, also to conclude a reconciliation. It was a recognition we belong, everything's okay between us. Now, holy kiss possibly was meant in the sense that there should be no impropriety. And this did develop within the church. Within a couple centuries, it was limited. Men greeted one another with men, women to women, just to avoid any question between men and women. But I think more probably it was a reference to their holy or sanctified status. A holy kiss, a kiss of holy ones. You are all now sanctified in the Lord. You are set apart. Greet one another as a family. Brothers, and again, this is in the context, three times calling them family. Brothers, 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 greet one another. Greet all the brothers. Read this to all the brothers. Brothers, pray for us. It's a reference that we are one now. And this Paul brings out in other places, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it says we are members one of another. Ephesians chapter 4, don't lie to one another because we are members one of another. We belong to one another. We are in the same family. And this then is expressing a confidence in God. God wanted the tensions in the church resolved. And he was at work to do that. And Paul was confident to say, greet these people. Greet them all with a holy kiss. Even the ones that need that instruction in the beginning of chapter 4 to stop the sexual misconduct. Even the ones that are mentioned in verse 11, it seems to be, mind your own business. Those who are busybodies. Chapter 5, verse 12, when it says, respect those who lead you. Here are the elders receiving a letter and they're reading this. And even those who don't show you respect, greet them with a holy kiss. He was confident that God was working toward the end that tension should be resolved. They would obey. Paul could ask the Thessalonians to pray for him and to greet all the believers as a beloved family members because he was confident in God, that God had created them as a new man, one body, out of Jew and Gentile, male and female, a family of God. Because we still struggle with our sinful selves, we will experience tensions in the church body. We can still strive to lessen those tensions. We should strive to lessen those tensions. We can't, shouldn't just ignore them, although there will be some. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as lies within you, live at peace with everyone, implying that there's some people that just will make it difficult to be at peace with them. But as much as lies within you, you should be at peace with everyone. But our ultimate confidence is not in our human efforts to do so. It must be in God. And when our confidence is in God, our trust is in God, we do what we can do, but we end up on our knees praying, God, you are the one that has to work in that person's heart. I cannot change them. I can't even change my own heart like I should. Please work. Make us to be the family that we should be. You have made us one man. You have made us one family in God. God, make us one, that we can greet one another, everyone, as a brother and sister in Christ. Third expression of his confidence in God is expressed in his exhortation in verse 27. In extremely strong language, Paul commands that this letter be read to all the brothers. The ESV here conveys well the strength of this appeal with a very literal translation. I put you under oath before the Lord to read this before all the brothers. The NIV, I charge you before the Lord. If we understand what charge means, it's an okay translation. But I think the I put you under oath does a good job of bringing across the strength. This is unusual. And I think it indicates that Paul understood that the letter he had just written was inspired. This was God's word. I can't imagine him saying this about his own personal letter. Well, I just wrote these neat things, thoughts down. They would really be helpful for you. Now, I put you under oath before the Lord to read this to everybody. That's not Paul's character. That would be elevating his own writing to the level of Scripture. I think he understood that this was Scripture. This was now God's word. And so he can command them, put them under oath before the Lord. You read this to everybody in the church. Now, it does raise the question of why he had to do this. We can infer a couple possibilities. One, there might have been the temptation to exclude some. Paul wrote some difficult things. Do you want to be reading this to those? Also, and I think this is a very reasonable understanding of this, Paul knew that the elders were going to have some difficulty reading this to some. And he was giving them support as he went to those who weren't respecting the leaders and says, let me read something to you. Paul made us read this to you. He put us under oath to read this to you. Respect your leaders. That's not the type of thing that the average godly leader wants to do. They don't push themselves forward. And so Paul's giving them some help. You don't have to do this on your own accord. I put you under oath before God. You read this to everyone, even those who may not like what you have to say. Even those you don't want to say it to, you say it to them. You read it to them. This means that Paul was confident that God gives a true authoritative word. Such a command would only exist in the context of such confidence. If he wasn't certain this was God's word, authoritative in the lives of every believer in that church, he would not have given this command this way. So Paul has a confidence in God that God can speak authoritatively, truly. He is confident that God intends all to hear and heed his word. It's not just for those that are comfortable with what he has to say. It's not just for those for whom the leaders think it's necessary. Well, I want to make sure this one reads it. I don't need to worry about the others. For some, the word will be instruction. For others, it will be rebuke and correction. Some will gain comfort. But God intends for all to hear his word. Whether you need it now at the moment or not, from your perspective, God believes you need to hear it now. He wants to equip you with His Word, maybe for something that will happen tomorrow, or next week, or next year. We don't know. But Paul was confident every believer in that church needed to hear this entire letter. Paul's confident as well that God uses His Word for the sanctification of believers. And I believe we need to read this in the context of this closing. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. How does God sanctify us now? Through His Word. Jesus prayed that. Sanctify them through your Word. Paul was confident that the process that God uses now as He works toward glory is His Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Word of God that God uses to pierce into our very motivations, to say, what are we thinking? What's really in my heart? And we can be going on thinking everything's fine, and God will take some verse of Scripture and just open our eyes, and we'll realize, I didn't realize this was a problem in me. But He's used His Word to show that to us. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. What is the sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What do we use in our battles? The Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, even as we sing together. And that's why I encourage the leaders to choose wisely the songs that they pick. That it's truth, God's truth in them. Because as we sing to one another, we are letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We speak the Word of God to one another. Paul had confidence that God had spoken and revealed His truth in an authoritative, understandable form for every believer to hear and to heed. We can and should have confidence in God. God can speak in a way that we can understand. Now, this is debated today. I'm not sure if you pick up on any of the theological arguments that go on, but this has been, for the last decade, an accusation that's being brought against Scripture, saying, well, God is infinite and we are finite. We cannot understand God because He is infinite. And we just have to let God speak to us as we realize what He's saying in our heart. And for each person, it may be a little different because, you know, God is infinite. It looks like, well, you're elevating God. Well, if God is infinite and powerful, if He can create the world with a word, let there be light, and there was light, He can certainly form and shape a language to be able to communicate what He wants to communicate. It's no problem with God. I believe God worked in the Hebrew language in a way so that He could communicate exactly what He wanted to. Now, that's not exhaustive. We'll never have exhaustive knowledge of an infinite God. But He is certainly able to form a language that He can communicate in the way He wants to. And He formed another language, Greek, to be able to communicate in a different fashion, in a different way, things that He didn't communicate in the Old Testament. He is able to communicate to us accurately what He wants us to know. I would also suppose, this is a public, in here, it's going to be read publicly, in Thessalonica. They would have one letter. They didn't go to the copy shop and make 40 copies and pass it out to everybody to read at home. They brought the church together and they read it out loud, one copy. And this was pretty much the pattern. We find that even in Revelation. Beginning of Revelation is, blessed is the one who reads and they who listen. They'd get one copy and be read all. We're talking about the public reading of Scripture. There is an importance to reading Scripture together and hearing it explained together. There is weight that's added. to the message of Scripture when we experience this together. We all hear the same message. We all become jointly responsible. We all share the same basis to speak the truth into the lives of one another. When you hear the word read, as I hear the word read, and I see in my life God pointing to something that is wrong, I know that you have just heard the same passage, and you can speak to me with that passage and correct me. Because we've experienced this together now, and we've all had the same experience, we've all had the same word, and now I know you know what I know. And you can come to me and say, did you hear what that passage said? What are you going to do about it? We place ourselves on the same level when we experience it together. If everybody was off on their own, reading the Scripture by themselves, that would be good. Good thing to do. You should be doing that. But I don't know what you've read. You don't know what I've read. And we can just go along in our sort of isolated lives. But when we come together and we hear God's Word proclaimed, we hear it read, we know, we all know now what it says. And we are together called to what are we going to do about it? Paul had a confidence in God, in His revealed truth in Scripture, and the way it would work in the body of believers. His final confidence in God is expressed in the closing benediction, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul is confident that God provides His grace in Christ to believers. Now, we've become accustomed to such closing in Paul's letter. In fact, if you look through every letter of Paul in the New Testament, somewhere in the closing, not always the last verse, but you may have to go back 4 or 5 verses, you will find a mention of grace. Many times, this identical phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we become accustomed to it, and you think, well, that's how you close a letter. Wrong. That's not the customary closing of a letter. He has modified it slightly. They would usually close a letter with a wish for prosperity or strength or health. A Jewish writer might say, shalom, peace. That was the way you close it. When I was writing letters to Kathy when we were engaged, a standard letter between friends, between family would be, dear Jean, that's my sister. And you write a letter, love David. You write and say, my dearest Kathy. I just took the dear and I modified it. With all my love, David. I took that. That stands out. It jumps out at the person because this is different. It takes the standard and modifies it. And that's what Paul has done. He has taken the standard wish and changed it enough that it should slap them in the face. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul's wish for them is prayer. Is that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with him. This does not express doubt in God's provision of grace. He knew God's grace was more than sufficient. There's more than adequate grace from God's side. God is ready to give all that we need. He writes to the Romans, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's ready. God is ready to give. Paul wasn't doubting that as he said, may the grace of God be with you. This does express Paul's wish that believers would live by God's grace. May you live it out. May you appropriate God's grace. It's available for you. There's more than sufficient. He wants to give it. Live it now, day by day. It's not by our efforts that we attain to perfect sanctification. It's by God's grace. It's not by our efforts that we came to God in Christ. That was by God's grace. He called the believer. He drew the believer. He will finish it by His grace. And even as we respond in obedience, when all is done, we will admit it was by God's grace. Paul's closing words were not a weak wish, but a strong confidence that God's grace is available in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how easily a misplaced confidence can slip into our thinking. And we reveal it with little comments. Something goes wrong. Maybe this happened to you, and you wonder, what did I do wrong? How have I failed? Now, it may be possible that we did fail in our responsibility. I'm not ruling that out. But when we ask such a question, it's important just as well to ask ourselves, what was I trusting to see that happen? Was my confidence, was I being obedient fully and trusting God to work and satisfied that God has worked in the way that He sees best? Or was it my efforts to accomplish what I thought should happen? It's right to strive to live holy. It's right to encourage others to live holy. And it's right to serve God. But without God, without His working, our efforts are useless. And it should drive us to pray. We should remember that before we start something, to pray, not afterwards, and pray that God blesses it. God is faithful. He will work in His children. Holy living is not a demonstration, however, of our great accomplishment, but of God's faithful working. And as believers, we are to live together in harmony. It's our responsibility. But God is the one who made us one. Jesus Christ stands and watches over His church. We'll be finishing this afternoon at the Chinese church, a series from Ephesians chapter 4. Just 16 verses. It's taken four sermons to go through. About unity. And it's all about Jesus. God established the unity. He gives the gifts. He's work, and in the last verses, He's the source. It's out of Him that we can all do what we do. It's all in Jesus. When a believer continues in the faith and grows, it's an evidence that he or she is truly a child of God, because God, the one who calls, is faithful, and He will sanctify the believer through and through. You can count on God's faithfulness to His children. You can be confident that what God has started, He will bring to completion. You can be confident that God's at work. Paul was. That's how he wrote this letter. That's how he concluded it. Confident that God was at work and His grace would do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have called us, and having called us, that we can know that You will finish what You have begun. Father, I pray for anyone here who has doubt in that area, who wonders where they stand, or perhaps some that should doubt where they stand, that You would open up their eyes to see, their hearts to receive our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's in Him. And if they are Your children, that You would remove those doubts as they see You work, and that their confidence in You would grow. I pray for each of us that as we go through our lives each day, that we would go by Your grace and have a confidence that You are at work, and turn to You in prayer. Turn to those that You have given us as brothers and sisters in Christ to help and be helped by, that we would together glorify You in our lives on this earth. Thank You that we can look to the future, to a hope that is sure, that one day our whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless before our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.